Well, good evening. I want to thank you all for joining us tonight. It's really encouraging that you would come out for this conference. We put on this conference every year. We've been doing it since the earliest days of Calvary Grace, and the fact that people come to it shows that there's help to be had here. And this conference, probably in a slightly different way, is not merely to give you instruction about doctrine or about history or about church or whatever it might be, but it is actually trying to help you with the need that all of us, I think, feel, which is to have hope in hard times. And if you're not, as Jared was indicating, if you're not in the hard times now, you certainly know what the hard times are like. And the hard times have come, or they may be coming, and how to have hope in hard times. And that's what this conference is for. We want to talk about these things. We want to be encouraged. We want to be reminded that He will hold us fast. And that's what we're going to do. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk a little bit about the Lord Jesus. And to do that, I want to just turn to Him in prayer. So I'm going to ask you to pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we come together, we've sung Your praises. We've reflected even in song on the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask now that wherever people are at, wherever they might be in their relationship to You, wherever they might be in their own journey of life, we pray that You would do something very distinct and special tonight and through this conference. We pray that You would minister to people's souls. We pray that this time would be something that is unavailable through algorithms and social media, but this would be an opportunity where Your Spirit so works as to minister at our deepest level, bringing Your Word to bear upon us. And we ask that as You do that, we would see Jesus Christ even afresh. We would see Him in all His glory as the righteous one, as the atonement for our sins, as the one who has provided this gospel salvation. And we ask, Lord, that all here, even those who are strangers to that grace, that after tonight, that they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And so we ask, Lord, that You help us now as we consider Your Word and we consider these topics. So meet us. Come, meet us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, hope in hard times, it means we acknowledge difficulties and sorrows and tragedies even. And we're also seeing then what happens at different seasons. If it's hard times, there's seasons of hard times. They can span an amount of time. Sometimes that time is more intense. Sometimes it's less intense. Sometimes it's hard times that are coming soon. Sometimes the hard times don't seem to be coming at all. But of the three things, hope and hard times, we want to focus on hope. Hope that is really able to lament during pain. And it can also believe despite the pain, trusting God for a blessed future. And so for this conference, I realize that a lot of what we're going to discuss will be applications of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Applications of the comfort which God gives to those who believe in Him by the Holy Spirit. That's what it's going to be mostly. But to begin tonight, what I want to do, I want us to focus a little bit more precisely on Jesus Christ Himself. And to see that, I actually want to look at a prophecy of Jesus' own suffering and how that reveals a template for our own experience. And so this is very relatable. even though I'm going to talk about the Lord Jesus by virtue of looking at a prophecy, we're going to see that there is a template there that's relevant for us. And because of this pattern, we can follow Jesus with confidence because we will see that he has experienced our hard times and he has endured through them. Even as the ancient writers said, he endured for the joy that was set before him. So that's what I want to look at. And to do so, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to a famous prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. We're just going to be working through what for some of you might be a very familiar portion of Scripture. For others, maybe less familiar. Isaiah chapter 53. You can use the blue pew Bible there if you like. Isaiah chapter 53, and I'm actually going to read through the chapter. Isaiah 53, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And all God's people said, Amen. This poem, if we can call it that, this song is called the Song of the Suffering Servant. And it expresses the shocking spectacle of seeing the servant of the Lord, but that servant is not the hero. He's not the successful one. Instead, the servant is characterized by that most grievous of modern sins. He was unattractive. He was ugly. I mean, you know how it is today. You know, if there wasn't that awful sin of ugliness, all the plastic surgeons would be out of business. Right? But that's the language of the first three verses. Verse 2b, no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. This language of being despised, rejected, and so forth. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Now, this is just all unexpected. Like, you're familiar with this, so you kind of know how the rest of the story goes. But if you read it with fresh eyes, it just doesn't fit. Because anyone who would have longed for the Messiah would have been expecting the most beautiful, the most desirous, the most welcomed, the most celebrated, the man of victory, acquainted with winning, and one from whom men they rush to see. He would be welcomed and esteemed. A hero. And this is the future hero which everybody would have been hoping for and longing to see. I mean, so in our day, very easy to imagine this. Because you just imagine if a celebrity comes to town. You know, and everybody, you know, has to rush and try to see that celebrity. Or if you go to the hockey game, you can, you know, if you really are patient, you can wait till the end of the game when the players all stream out and go to the bus and you can maybe get an autograph. You know, that's who we want. We want a star. We want a world leader. We want the best of the best. This is the kind of Savior we would expect. This is the kind of life that we would expect for him, that would characterize him, that he'd be, you know, as my sons would say, that he's a Chad. And if you don't know what that is, I can't help you. It's interesting, the Magi, you know, the wise men, they came to worship this hero. They're asking, where is he who was born king of the Jews, you know, in Matthew 2:2. For we saw his star when it arose and have come to worship him. He must be spectacular, this guy. You know, it must be amazing, this child that's coming. It's interesting, after he had fed the 5,000 in John 6, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. This guy. Yeah, this is what we're talking about. And then perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Yeah, this guy's the winner. Let's recruit this guy. He can feed 5,000. This is the hero that we want. But then, shortly after, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. I mean, they're frightened. But he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. This guy walks on water. And even, of course, John 11, he raised Lazarus from the dead. He just says, unbind him, let him go. This guy is some kind of spectacular hero. This guy is our guy. This is the winner. The winner, and we want to get on his team. Life with Jesus, if we think of it like this, life with Jesus is like that sticker. You've all seen it in the back of the window of the hatchback. It's that palm tree. You know, there's that palm tree. And it says, no bad days. No bad days. Just, you know, I like that. No bad days. Just chilled out. I mean, that sounds like life with Jesus, because he's a winner. He's the king. No bad days. Life is like a beach day. You know, I mean, that's what Peter expected. Peter expected to be no bad days because Jesus, he's the king. He's the best. Peter said in John 13:8, he said, Jesus, no. You'll never wash my feet. You're too cool for that, man. You see, that was the expectation of the Messiah. the expectation of the servant of the Lord. And I'll tell you what, that's how all of us, how we can expect our life with Jesus, how it's going to be. No bad days, laid back, just good vibes all the time. Right? That's how it is. All our dreams, they all come true. Right? Actually, you know, if I was talking to pastors, I'd say, if you want to really grow a church, you give that message, all your dreams come true, you're going to have a big church, because everybody likes that message. That's a great message, they think. But this kind of expectation of the future is what the author Nate Brooks calls the emotional prosperity gospel. It is the emotional prosperity gospel. And what does he mean by that? He writes, "The emotional prosperity gospel is the gospel that leads me to believe that ease and happiness and tranquility and health are supposed to be my default life experience right now." So, already I get to go from preaching to meddling, because that is probably kind of what you've thought things were supposed to go like and what I've thought things were supposed to go like. But I want us then to think about Jesus, because it's always helpful when we're confused about how we should approach things to think about Jesus. Imagine the Lord Jesus, according to the human nature, considering his life, especially let's think through his 20s. What was Jesus thinking? Did he ever ask the question, you know, am I ever going to get married? Would he ever have a big family? Would he ever restore the family fortune? Would he ever rise to political power? Would he ever do something meaningful with his life? Of course, this is where the prophetic scriptures, they actually shock us. Because Jesus, as the servant, should have had that story arc where all his dreams come true. But instead, his story arc is of the prophecies coming true. And you know the verses. Look there, verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him not a hero. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, each to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." We know this is talking about substitutionary atonement, that Jesus Christ stood in our place and bore the wrath of God against our sins upon himself. But there's also something here. There is then this powerful role which the servant would play, and yet it is all through being stricken, through being smitten, through being afflicted, through being accursed by God, pierced for our transgressions. This is not the hero's journey. This is the suffering servant. And this is the tension then that every person who follows Jesus must contend with. Jesus is the winner by being the greatest loser. And that's why there's a lot of people today, they think that Christianity is for weaklings, because they see this. He wins by being the greatest loser. No, that's not very strong and powerful and Nietzschean. Let's be strong. We want something strong. So Christianity is for, it's a slave religion, he said. No, he's the winner by being the greatest loser. Well, what happens then when futures fail, my second point. In the context of our future expectations, in the context of our dreams, our aspirations, in the context of all the desired scenarios that we might imagine, when you think of all the stuff that you want, things that you want to have come true, well, what happens when you have a failed future? All your futures are failed. That's painful. That's painful. And most of Isaiah 53, it reminds me of a poster that I used to see in the mall the rare times that I would go. And actually, that's what kids used to do. They used to go to the mall. And even, you know, with friends, you drive into the city and it was a big deal. Oh, yeah, we're going to go to the mall. And then you're actually supposed to do things there. Like, you kind of wander around. But there used to have a poster shop. Really old if you know about these poster shops. There's nothing on your phone. Like, you'd have to go and buy the picture and put it on your wall. So there's this poster shop. So you go to this poster shop, and they're all the same. It didn't matter which mall you went to. They all had the same poster shop, and they had the same posters. And there's this poster, and it had Marilyn Monroe and Humphrey Bogart and James Dean. And all the young people don't even have a clue about it, who any of those people are. But they're all there sitting at a bar. And the title over the poster was The Boulevard of Broken Dreams. I mean, how depressing for a teenager to put that in your room. But anyways, I mean, people bought it, I guess. The Boulevard of Broken Dreams. And that is so much of what Isaiah 53 is about. It's about the servant being on the boulevard of broken dreams. It is about the servant's complete shaming. Like, this is not how this is supposed to go. This is not the hero's journey. This shouldn't be the way it is. It is the total collapse of his future. That's it. The total collapse of his future. And you know what? He doesn't even put up a fight. What kind of man is he? Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before it shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Of course, we know. Jesus didn't even defend himself against the Roman torturers or Pilate himself. And we know Jesus could have ushered arguments. He could have shown off his power. He could have ridiculed them. He could have humiliated them. He could have done all of that to preserve his plans, to preserve all of his dreams, to preserve all of his future. But instead, he just took it. It's remarkable. It is not the hero's journey. As Thomas Brooks said, reflecting on Psalm 39:9, he said about Jesus, Jesus looked through all of the secondary causes to the first cause, and he is silent. In other words, he looks at all the secondary things to the first cause being God's action, and he is silent. He is, as Brooks said, the mute Christ under the rod, modeling for us the mute Christian under the rod. But I want us to then sympathize a bit with the suffering servant and read then in verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Now, you know, if you're familiar with the Bible at all, you know about how important the genealogy of a faithful Jew was. You know, Jews traced their family tree. It was critical. Why is the Bible filled with genealogies? And so you had to be able to trace that out. Think about then how important it was to have a family, to be able to trace your lineage, to be able to pass on an inheritance. You see, in the Old Testament, actually, to be barren was a shame. To be without generation, that is, without descendants, well, that's actually a curse. And just think about it. I mean, maybe you think about this stuff. I don't think most people think about it. This is the kind of stuff, like, it kind of catches me. Jesus had no biological children. Contrary to fictions or, you know, those, you know, dumb documentaries that come out at Easter time, Jesus had no biological wife. You know, they always kind of pause at something. So silly. But what did he have? What did he get? Well, he got the axe to the root of the tree. That's what he got. He was cut off. He was cut off out of the land of the living. Stricken. Now we know he's stricken for the transgression of my people, so it's a substitutionary reception of that striking. So we know all that theology. But it's easy to skip over what Jesus then, in fulfilling this, experienced according to the human nature. I think we're a bit sanitized in our theology, and we can fail to consider, as B.B. Warfield described, the emotional life of our Lord. What did Jesus feel? What was the feelings he had? What was going on inside Jesus? Some of the very mysterious things we can't know. And yet prophecy actually indicates much of this. Now it's interesting, Jesus did fulfill this prophecy by not getting to have a family, by not getting to raise sons and daughters, by not getting to see them grow up, by not getting to see them through old age. I mean, this sounds pretty heartbreaking. Think of now, just to, you know, pause for a second, just think about yourself for a second. Think about all the dreams that you have. You know, I just survey each of you, you know, go through. All the dreams that you can just index in your mind very quickly. All the things that you want, you aspire to, the things that you hope for, you can just index all of them. For yourself, for your family, maybe a family that you don't have yet, maybe the family that you have and you expect them to be a certain way. And then do that. And then consider the real experience of Jesus, who died at 33. And he dies as just one more troublesome Galilean rebel. But, you know, the dreams are failed. I mean, he wasn't treated like nobility. He wasn't given a state funeral. Instead, of course, verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked. How's that for leaving a legacy behind? Oh, yeah. Yeah, his grave, it's going to be over there with all those villains, all those evil people. That's where they're buried. With a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Sure, yes, wrongfully, unjustly treated. But that's how he ends up. He was tossed into a borrowed tomb, a poor peasant's burial. I mean, he didn't have any estate planning set up. Right? He was tossed away. I've been listening to Colter Wall cover of a Hank Williams song, and it's about Jesus treated, in the title of the song, like a tramp in the street, just tossed away. Like a tramp in the street. And that's how Jesus was treated. This experience of of having his future cut off, it of course culminates in that cry of dereliction, which we know, which he let out before he died. My God, why have you forsaken me? And in that moment, before he died, he was by status and by experience, he was the God-damned man. I say that with the utmost reverence. He was the God-damned man. Dreams cut off. Cut off. And instead of dreams, a curse. And this is then the archetypal pattern of all who follow Jesus. It is one of the hardest things for us to believe and to accept. And yet, only as we see Jesus through his being cut off, will we be able then to believe in the power of his resurrection. If it just goes straight to glory, wow, that's a hero's journey, and we like that. But we don't want any of this being cut off or not getting all of our dreams fulfilled. And yet to follow Jesus is to follow him through that cut off. And the thing is, for us to have hope in hard times, we must face our failed futures. And that's my third point. When we see things rightly, not with that emotional prosperity gospel, but seeing things as they are under God, well, then we can interpret reality with the mind of Christ. And so then we read the rest of the prophecy this way. You see it there in verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Well, okay, maybe you're familiar with this passage, but this is another surprise, though. It's the shock of having the hero who was cut off. He was cut off, and yet how much more to have then this cursed one be prosperous before God? I mean, it doesn't make sense. So we see, yeah, okay, it's all disaster, it's no good, and now somehow there's going to be a happy ending to this story. It is, as Tolkien said, it is a eucatastrophe. It is the outbreak of just absolute goodness. It's amazing. It's interesting. At the beginning of verse 10, it is the will of the Lord. And at the end, it's the will of the Lord too. It moves from being crushed by God, making his soul a guilt offering. And in other words, it was predicted that Jesus would offer himself as a sacrifice, which means he would have to die. And that's what Hebrews chapter 2 articulates. But the catch here is that the one who dies shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. That's the hook. But hold on. We know that his generation was cut off. It doesn't make sense. We know that he doesn't have kids. We know that he never got married. He has no offspring. That dream died when the Romans ended Jesus' possibilities for marriage. He had no chance at that, you know, first century online dating for 30-somethings. It wasn't very funny, but I appreciate you laughing. Just need a little break. Jesus shall see his offspring. That means he has to come alive from the dead. He has to rise again. The resurrection is in Isaiah 53. He has to come alive. And his offspring are his children, spiritual children, by faith. That's why, you know, when you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you know what happens? You get to call complete strangers brother, sister. We're all kin now. Well, we're not related, but we're all kin now because we are this offspring. His days are prolonged now. They're so prolonged that we mark our calendars by it. By his days, by his years. It is 2026 Anno Domini, A.D., the year of our Lord. His days are just, they're keeping going. They're still going. Prolonged days. So this is the resurrection of dead dreams. It's amazing. Resurrected to something glorious and new. And that's why Paul can say that anyone in Christ is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Because they are new. Because it was all dead before. Cut off. This, of course, is the hope of the gospel. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is him. He ends up the hero. He's the conquering hero. That's how it finishes out in Isaiah 53. He is the hero, but he's got to be cut off first. And he's got to be resurrected. What I'm trying to show you is then the more simple point is that the failure of your dreams can be resurrected to something new and gloriously better in Jesus Christ. And if we don't believe that, all we need to do is to look at Jesus' own personal experience as our template and guide. It's utterly amazing. I close with just a few comments. Number one, our dreams can become nightmares if we don't hold them with a loose hand that trusts God for God's good and better plan. Of course, James 4:15, if the Lord wills. The big if. DV, Deo Volente, if the Lord wills. That should be stamped on every dream. If the Lord wills. If the Lord wills, we'll do this or that. If the Lord wills, this will come true. If the Lord doesn't will, it ain't going to come true. And for us to hold on to things, and there are people here, you're here, and I've experienced this too. You hold on to things, these aspirations, these hope, and maybe you've got good rationale for it. You think, well, yeah, I've been faithful to the Lord all this time, so this is the dream that I want to come true. So I'm going to hold on to that based on my past faithfulness. I'm going to hold on to this. It'll become a nightmare. It'll become a nightmare. If you don't hold it with a loose hand that trusts God for his good and better plan. That's the first one. Secondly, I was talking with Terry and Juanita before or later this afternoon about this. If you were to kind of delve into the story of why people who seem to be going on with the Lord, who profess Christian faith, and why then, at a certain point, all of a sudden, or maybe it's not all of a sudden, but gradually, then they stop following Jesus, and they forsake the Christian faith, if you were to delve deep into their story, go right into their heart, know into their mind, and know what's going on, very likely, in many, many cases, most cases, I think, they had a dream. And they thought that by their faithfulness, God would guarantee that dream, that aspiration, that future. And it failed. It got cut off. It didn't turn out. And their disillusionment with God that He didn't come through for them means they quit and they give up. And that actually is the reason. And you might be sitting here and you're teetering on the verge of thinking like that, because things maybe have not turned out the way you anticipated. Well, you got to look to the Lord. But you must let go of those dreams, even if they fail, because you hold on to them, they'll become a nightmare. Number three, our pain at lost dreams. That's now, not, that's where then we're getting in common experience. Having pain at lost dreams. The lost health that you thought you have, the lost prospects for a family, the lost development of your kids, the lost job career prospects, the loss of having the church experience that you hoped you would have. It doesn't matter. Our pain, and there is pain to it, at those lost dreams, that is not an isolated experience. It is not an isolated experience. Jesus Himself was supposed to have it all. Of course, you know, Satan offered it to Him, didn't he? He was supposed to have it all. But He literally was cursed and saw it all cut off. And so then, that's why then Jesus is qualified in the language of the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 4:15, as a priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. You think God is distant and He's doing the big rug pull from under you? Jesus can sympathize with right where you're at. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. And as a result, Jesus Himself, knowing His own experience, that becomes very comforting, very helpful, tangibly, objectively, concretely helpful. If Jesus is alive, then that help and comfort and understanding is there. It's so powerful. And it'll actually, you'll keep following Jesus when you understand that He knows exactly what you're going through. You'll keep following Him. Number four. I think I said 3 points before. I got four. I might add a couple more by the end of it. We'll just see. It's my conference. I can add. Oh, sorry. That would be too facetious. We can lament our lost dreams. It's okay to lament them. It's okay to lament the lost futures, the things that you thought would have happened, the things you thought the way things should have turned out. As many of you know, my dad just passed away on Christmas Eve. So thinking a lot about these kinds of things, you lament the lost futures that you thought you would have. But the great thing is that in the midst of that, we can actually lament them before the Lord. Now, I won't go into, there's all kinds of examples of psalms of lament that give us words to offer those kind of lamenting prayers to the Lord. But I just want us to see that all we have to do then is look at the faithful endurance of Jesus Christ, and then we can have hope of a better future. I think we're in a cynical age, and I think everything around you is causing you to be cynical and to think, nothing's going to get better, right? Maybe you're like me. Like I'm, you know, at one point, one of my friends called me the Eeyore of Canadian evangelicalism. So, like, I'm sour by temperament, cynical. But you have to believe that if Christ has endured and he is risen and ascended, he's ruling and reigning and is returning, then this much better future, this glorious future is there for us. And you know, what does Paul say? He will do exceeding abundant beyond all that we ask or think. Ephesians 3:20. That awaits us with him. So it's very practical, very practical. And this is the thing. We get a foretaste of that now. We get a foretaste of that now. A foretaste of God's provision in Christ to give us hope beyond all the pain, beyond all of the cutting off, to give us hope beyond that, to restore to us the years the locusts have eaten, to do all this good for us. We have the foretaste now, and then on the last day for eternity, we'll enjoy the full meal deal, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and it'll be awesome. So we have our eye on heaven, but we are comforted right now because we know that Jesus knows exactly what we're going through. So my hope is as we begin, that you're comforted. That you're comforted that Jesus was cut off and restored. That dreams may die, but a glorious future is given. And so my prayer is that you would follow Jesus, even following the one through who has had this personal experience of being cut off and then being gloriously resurrected. That is the one we follow. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I ask that each soul here would be able to open themselves up in honesty to you. Maybe there's a lot of folks here who haven't been honest with you for a long time. And I pray that they would be honest about the state of their grip strength on their dreams, their disappointment with failed futures, or their lack of faith that things could be any better. And I pray, Lord, you would help them to look to Jesus. Father, help them to see Jesus. And that sight, we know, will give them hope. Hope in hard times. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.